So we've reached Exodus 23 in our series through the book of Exodus, and we come to Exodus 23 and from verse 10, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unploughed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me, along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppress those who oppress you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away disease from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full life. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. What will it be like in heaven? It's a question that I think we like to think about. Of course, we know that we'll be in heaven forever and forever, and yet there's not that many details given to us about exactly what it will be like. And certainly around our meal table, you know, if the question of heaven and what's it really going to be like comes up, well, there are so many questions that we have. You know, what are we going to do? How will we relate to each other? What will Jesus look like? What will it be like talking with Jesus? How often will we get to talk with him? What will our bodies be like? You know, will we be young? Will we be old? What will it be like? There are so many questions that we have about heaven, and yet they're happy questions, aren't they? Because we know that heaven will be so wonderful. Perhaps your questions about heaven are more weighty than the ones that I've just mentioned. Questions like, how can I be sure that I will get there? And how can I keep going until the end? Because it's those who are faithful to the end who will be saved, said Jesus. Well, Israel were heading for the promised land. And they too would have been wondering, now what is it going to be like? You know, as they sat together, maybe in the evenings around their campfires, knowing that they were heading towards this land that presumably none of them had ever been to. And they're beginning to wonder, well, what will it be like? Will we ever get there? They were having to travel through this wilderness. They already had been attacked by the Amalekites. They knew that there would be enemies. People aren't just going to say, sure, come and take over our land. Incidentally, the reason they were to get rid of the people of Canaan was because the people of Canaan were so sinful. God had warned them, and yet they didn't turn from their sin. They were even killing their children, sacrificing them. And so God was going to be using the people of Israel to judge the Canaanites. And yet those Canaanites would be powerful, would be strong, would have their enemies. How would they ever make it? And so Exodus chapter 23 has many encouragements for the people of Israel as they think ahead to what it's going to be like and how they would ever get there. And these encouragements are for us also as Christians. How so? How can we take a book like this, the book of Exodus, written for the people of Israel way back then, and say, well, this is for us as well? Just look for a moment at verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Does that sound familiar, that phrase? Bring you to the place I have prepared. Ring any bells? Well, if you've been learning our memory verses, you certainly will have some bells ringing. Jesus uses these exact words when he speaks to his disciples in John 14 and verse 3. I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come and bring you back to be with me. And Jesus picks up on the phraseology. For those who are interested, you know, if you compare the Septuagint, the Greek, it's very, very similar to what Jesus uses, both from Exodus 23 verse 20 here and John 14 verse 3. And Jesus is using this picture of the people of Israel coming and being brought through the wilderness and into the land as a picture of him coming and bringing his people to glory. It's the language of a son being welcomed home. The language of a bride being brought back to her beloved. And so we can use this just as Jesus does and see encouragements for us as Christians as we read through Exodus 23. So I want to see three encouragements. Firstly, you will rest. You will rest. What was it going to be like in the promised land? They would be able to rest. As slaves in Egypt, they had worked constantly. Day and night they were made to work. They groaned under the relentless load. They did not know what it meant to have days off. There were no holidays for those slaves, the Hebrews in Egypt. There was no relief in sight. Day after day, year after year, they just had to work. Imagine hearing these words. As you are there, you've come out of slavery, you're still so used to that, and you're wondering, what is it going to be like in the promised land? And you hear these words. For 6 years you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do no work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest. So that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. This is unheard of. Slaves resting? Care for your beasts of burden so they can have a rest too? What's going on? This is the promised land. The graciousness of God, he would give them rest. Even their slaves and their beasts of burden would be able to rest. Once every 7 years, they wouldn't have to work the fields and the vineyards and their olive groves. Now, it's not that they did no work for the whole year. Of course, they would be gathering some of the food that would grow, and certainly the poor of the lands would gather from what grew of itself. Maybe they would do more building that year, who knows? But nonetheless, it was a year that was not as busy as the other 6 years. And once every 7 days, they would all rest from their work, even the slaves, even their beasts of burden. Now, how could such rest be possible? Surely you've got to work all the time and every year. Otherwise, you won't eat, will you? Well, God would provide. In this land, God would provide. They would not have to work constantly every moment of every day. And they were already experiencing how God did this. Do you remember how God provided the manna for them? But on the sixth day, God provided twice as much. They were able to gather twice as much so that on the seventh day they could rest. They were already seeing that they could trust God to be able to rest. We feel the burden of work. Ever since the fall, we feel how toilsome work can be. There are frustrations at work. You can work so hard at a project and then suddenly it just gets scuppered and you don't get the contract, or your boss says, well, actually, we're going to do something different. And you think, all that work for nothing. As students, there is so much study to do. Homework. Who wants homework? Can't we just come home and rest? No, you've got to do homework. As parents, we get exhausted. You know, I sometimes ask the parents at Mums and Toddlers, you know, the Master Minis, and, you know, still getting up half the night. Wish he would wake up, you know, at proper times and not in the middle. As parents, we get exhausted. The deadlines that we have at work, that, you know, holiday time, we were at the beach. I just stood on the edge of and the waves, they come one after the other. And they just don't stop, do they? One after the other. And that's what deadlines are like. They just keep coming, one after, a little break between each wave, and then there's another one. That's working life, isn't it? You will rest. What music to their ears these verses must have been to the Israelites. You will rest. And I'm going to provide for you so that you can rest. Thank God that he does provide us with a weekly day of rest. And thank God that we're going to enter our eternal rest in heaven. Heaven will not be a place of inactivity, but there will be no more curse. Work will not be toilsome. There'll be no more eating by the sweat of our brow. Whatever work we do will be a joy. Whatever we do there will be a privilege, a sense of delight in it. Here we feel the burden of battling against sin. Sin in our hearts and sin in the world around us. We feel hurt, don't we, by the harshness of others. We feel hurt when our own harshness hurts others. We feel grieved by our failings. We struggle with temptations. We have fears and anxiety about the future. You know, we live in an anxious generation. Our young people are anxious. This is the world we live in. Thank God, our heavenly home will be free of all those fears, of all those anxieties, of all that grief, of all that sin. I love the way Peter describes heaven as a place where righteousness dwells. It stays there. It's not going away. It's a place of righteousness. Everything there will be good and fair and wonderful. Here we work hard to bring the gospel to the world, to a world that is in darkness and does not see how wonderful the gospel is. Don't you wonder, well, why don't they just see how great this gospel is? Why don't they see how wonderful it is that Jesus has defeated death? But people don't see. They're blind. We give of our money so the gospel can go out. We try and tell people, we try and show them love and the goodness of God in so many ways. But instead of grateful hearers, eager to know the way of salvation, 99 times out of 100, there's apathy. And sometimes even hostility. But thank God, He will bring a vast number of people to glory. If you feel discouraged about your evangelism today, just read the book of Revelation again. And there'll be so many people there, you can't count them. God will bring His people in. The nations will rejoice in the Savior. I want to encourage you in your evangelism. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know, when I was young, people would talk about the church dying out. Surprise, surprise, it's still here. And it will go on growing because the Lord is doing His work. Heaven will be full. In my Father's house are many mansions. Why? Because there's going to be so many people there. We will rest. The hard work will be over. The battle against sin will be past. The burden of our daily toil will no longer be there. As the people of Israel heard these words, you can almost feel the sigh of relief. They would be able to rest. Secondly, you will rejoice. Verse 14. 3 times a year, you are to celebrate a festival to me. This word celebrate literally means move in a circle. Now, I won't get anyone to demonstrate here, although you can just imagine if we all stood up and started moving in circles, it would look a little bit like a dance, and sometimes the word was used for dancing. More often, it was used for going in sacred procession. And so it became a word that was used of keeping a festival to the Lord. But it's a happy word. It's a joyful word. The festivals that Israel were to celebrate were times of joy. And so, as they hear about these annual festivals, the people of Israel sitting around their campfires, they're thinking, yeah, it's not going to be constant toil, but it's also going to be times of rejoicing. All together they would gather. Incidentally, when it says 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the Lord, it does mean the males. And I think possibly because, well, do you remember the story of Hannah and how she didn't go to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem with the rest of the family until her son was weaned? So maybe recognizing sometimes that the women wouldn't always be able to go. But it doesn't mean the women couldn't go. But the men all would. 3 times a year. They would celebrate. And so as the Israelites looked ahead to the promised land, this is what they could look forward to. There would be these 3 main festivals when they would gather together before God. Again, leaving their work, traveling to Jerusalem. There was the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, they would eat bread that had not been leavened. And this followed on from the Passover meal. They already knew about this in Exodus chapter 12. They were told how they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And when they had the Passover meal and then the festival of unleavened bread, they were remembering how God rescued them from Egypt by a powerful hand. The book of Ezra, chapter 6 and verse 22, describes the people who had returned from exile in Babylon, and they're celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it describes the joy that they had. This was supremely a joyful celebration. So too was the second festival, the Festival of Harvest, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Pentecost means 50, so it was 50 days after the Passover. And this too was a time of joy. The first fruits of the land were brought in. And it's a great joy, isn't it? When you know, okay, it's a gardening illustration. Sorry, Murrays, I know you don't like my gardening illustrations. But, you know,
sometimes they're appropriate.
Most times they're appropriate, I think, anyway. And you know what it's like? You get your first potatoes or your first tomatoes. And it's amazing. And sometimes you'll bring them in and you want to share it with your family. And this is what the festival of harvest was. Those first fruits, the best of the first fruits, they brought them to Jerusalem. And it was like, God has given us food again. And the first fruits imply there's lots more to come. The rest is still growing in the fields, on the trees. There's more to come from our vines. It was a time of joy. And at this festival, they were beginning to see the fruit for their labors. Their labor was not in vain. And then there was the festival of ingathering. So this was a few weeks later, towards the end of the year, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would live under booths. We used to have Jewish neighbors, and actually around this time of year, they would sometimes put branches over their patio and would sort of sit under the branch. I'm not sure if they stayed all night there, but of course, in a warmer climate, this is what they would do. And of course, they were remembering their time living in tents, wandering through the wilderness as they made their way to the promised land. This is the festival of ingathering, or Feast of Tabernacles. And again, a time of joy, because this is celebrating all the harvest having come in. And they wanted to direct that joy to God. You know, so often harvest became a pagan festival, wanting to get the gods to give you more harvest the following year. No, they were to direct their joy and their gratitude to the maker of heaven and earth. And we read one of those psalms, didn't we? Psalm 126, that remembers the provision of the harvest, the joy of that harvest. And we do get a feel for how special these three festivals were when we read those songs of ascent. There are 15 of them, starting with Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. Just short psalms. And as you read them, you see sometimes there's just a sense of sheer relief that now they're able to go to Jerusalem. A sense that God has protected them, God has provided for them, the security that they have, the peace that they know as they go to Jerusalem, the privilege of being his, the hope that God gives, and especially the joy. The songs of ascent express their joy in the Lord. And so as the people sit round their campfires, still waiting to get to the promised land, and as they hear about these festivals, they think, wow, we're going to rejoice in this land. There are going to be harvests, but we're going to devote that to God. And so embedded into Israel's pattern of life each year were both these annual festivals and then each week, the weekly Sabbath. Now, if Israelites had much to rejoice in, how much more do we have things to rejoice in? You know, I could get you to talk to your neighbor at this point for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, for 10 hours, and talk all about the things that as Christians we uniquely are able to rejoice in. The Israelites didn't know about Jesus rising from the dead. They weren't singing hymns like we did. His victory over sin, his defeat of Satan. But we can. We have so much to rejoice in as we meet week by week. Sunday by Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. That's why we meet on Sundays, the first day of the week, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We have so much to rejoice in. We take the Lord's Supper, and we remember that he died for us. We're so familiar with it, and yet taking the bread and wine just brings it home again. The Son of God became human. For no other reason than to die for us so that we could be saved. And we rejoice in our Lord Jesus. We thank him. We are filled with joy in him. Heaven will be a place of joy. God is a God of joy, and heaven is a place of joy. Our struggles will be over, and we will be home at last. Just popped in to see my mum this morning, and she said, I'm so looking forward to going to my heavenly home. She's feeling the frailty and pain of old age. She knows there's a far better place. We will be welcomed. You know, I spent 6 months working in South Africa when I was a young man, a long time ago. But it was great when I came home. I mean, I loved it in South Africa, don't get me wrong. But it was also really nice being able to come home. And one evening, just a couple of days or so after I'd got back home to Swansea, someone in the family suggested we go for a walk in the Gower Peninsula. Well, I'd not been for a walk in the Gower Peninsula for 6 months. I mean, that is deprivation. And so I said, sure, let's go. So off we went for a walk, and we went near Horton, and I've not been here for a while. Suddenly we met this couple from church, and they happened to be walking near Horton as well. I thought, well, that's nice. I haven't seen them for 6 months. You know, lovely to see you. And then we sort of went to someone's house there from Horton, and suddenly all these other people from church and other friends were gathering around. I thought, what's going on here? It wasn't until they brought out a cake that said, "Welcome home, David," that I realized what it was all about. But it was great to be home. You know, the Lord is going to bring us home. It won't just be cakes with candles on, though it might be. I hope it is. It will be the Lord himself welcoming us. Do you remember Stephen as he was being martyred? He saw the Lord, and the Lord was not seated, but he was stood. He was stood ready to welcome Stephen into glory. There's going to be a right royal welcome. We work hard here. We struggle. We wish things were so much better and so much easier and so much more fruitful. But our true joy is in heaven. And our Lord Jesus will be there, and we will see him, and we will be like him. You will rejoice. Thirdly, you will be rescued. You'll rest. You'll rejoice. You will be rescued. How could God's people know that they would arrive in the promised land? How could they be sure that they would overcome their enemies? Look at verse 20 again. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. The angel of the Lord had already appeared to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. The angel of the Lord was in that pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, already from the Red Sea. And the Lord was sending his angel ahead of them. Who was this angel of the Lord? Well, we're told that God's name was in him. Pay attention, verse 21, to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. He was to be obeyed. In verse 23, he is described as my angel. My angel will go ahead of you. Who is this? Well, he was, I think, none other than the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. Of course, Jesus, the name that the Son of God took as he became a baby born in Bethlehem. But he had existed before. And you have these appearances of the Son of God through the Old Testament, sometimes called theophanies. And he was there. That rock was Christ. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? And this is none other than Christ himself, the Son of God, going ahead of the people of Israel, preparing the way. I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. What does he do for the people of Israel? He speaks God's word to them. Verse 21, listen to him, make sure you obey and do what he says. He defeats their enemies, verse 23. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites. I will wipe them out. He will fill those enemies with fear, verse 27. He will drive them out gradually, verse 30. And he will then bring his people to the land that he gives to them. Verse 31, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. This is how they knew that they would get there. Not because they were a great army, they were weak. They were not experienced warriors, they were not trained. They were just slaves. But the Lord would go before them. They didn't even know the way. As far as we were aware, none of them had been there before.
But the Lord would go ahead of them. He would show them the way. Remember Thomas, Lord, we don't know the way. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And just as the people of Israel were utterly dependent upon the angel of the Lord, on Christ, so we too are utterly dependent on him. This is why we will be sure to get there. This is how we can have confidence as Christians. It does not depend on your ability as a warrior, on your knowledge of how to get there. It depends entirely on Jesus, your guide, your savior, your champion. He is our king. He will lead us like a shepherd, even to his home of heaven. He is our Lord. You will be rescued. And so we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. This is why Christians have such confidence. You know, other people who are confident, it's a confidence in themselves, and that confidence can easily dissipate. But when your confidence is in Jesus, you are confident forever. Because his strength, his victory will never evaporate. We are confident as Christians, not proudly, not with arrogance, but with humble faith and trust. From the elderly grandmother, Saturday in Nine Stainer Place, pain in her hand, but confident. She's not arrogant, but she knows the Lord will take her home one day. You too can have that confidence. You too can have that utter joy in your heart that he will bring me home. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to be with me. Let's take courage from this chapter. It's written for us, not just for the people of Israel sat round their campfires to encourage and instruct them. We have the hope of glory, and we have the assurance that God will bring us there. So don't lose hope, and don't drift away. It's interesting, interspersed in this chapter are several verses just kind of warning the people, don't drift. Don't go after idols. Don't go after other gods. Don't even call on their names or let their names be heard on your lips. Verse 13. Make sure you obey him. Listen to his words and don't rebel against him. Verse 21. Verse 32. Do not make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in your land. They will cause you to sin against me. There's always the need for us to have a little check on ourselves from there. Because in this world of sin, oh, we're so easily dragged down. And I want us just to spend a few moments reflecting on what we've just heard this morning. And redevoting ourselves to the Lord. Because we have such a glorious gospel and such a wonderful future, and yet the tug of the world, the attraction of idols. I don't mean stone images. You know what I mean by idols. The career, the money, the sport, the things of this world that don't point us to God. So let's take a few moments so that we can have a check on ourselves. Are we being drawn away from the Lord? Could we benefit more from Sundays? You can rest. You can trust that God will provide. You know, students who take Sundays off actually do better. You're not going to starve if you don't work on Sundays. You can rest. You can enjoy that rest that God gives. He will provide. Could you benefit more from our meetings together? Maybe pray more beforehand. Prepare yourself more beforehand. Make the most of these opportunities. Even listen to the songs beforehand so you can sing with gusto. There you go. And you please Kim no end as well. Are you stressed or downcast? Has it been a tough week for you? Meditate on the glory and the joy and the peace and the rest that is to come. You know, you won't devalue heaven by thinking lots about it. No more than you'll devalue Jesus by thinking lots about him. And lastly, are you saved? Do you have a confidence that you'll be in heaven? Put your faith in Jesus. Just as the Lord brought those people into the promised land, he will bring you to glory. Are you his? Are you trusting in him? He said, there's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to myself. What a wonderful Lord. We're going to spend a few moments just quietly. Maybe one of those things you want to reflect on. And then I'll pray.